We say good morning to everybody. It's good to see everybody today. Thank you to Kerry for the songs. I was a little surprised he didn't lead us and the wise man built his house on the rock or something like that. Would have been a good day for it. We're glad to have you with us again if you are a guest with us today. I want to explain that this is the concluding study of a series that we have engaged in thinking through during the months of March and April this year. I think we've been standing on holy ground in a very real way. We've been watching and listening as Jesus served and as He gave His life as a ransom for many. We heard Him make the announcement of what the beginning of His ministry meant in the plan of God in the lives of people. We saw the work that He went about doing. We heard Him state the purposes that kept Him on track. We tried to examine where He got the energy and the strength that kept Him going. We saw the signs that He did to confirm what He taught. We tried to hear Him speak of the urgent meaning of that moment and kind of the crisis that His presence brought into the world. We tried to listen to the emotion go back and forth as the Son of God was given for us. Justin talked to us last time about how we get the name of the Lord on the other side of the door. And today I want to pose a very personal and practical question. How does what we have seen and heard go from being just a story to being the governing principle in my life? How does what He said was beginning with the onset of His ministry turn into the beginning of a difference in my life? If we take Him outside the door, then what do we say to people on the other side of the door who ask us what to do when they've heard what Jesus has done for us? I want to try to answer my own question by doing something that's difficult. I want to ask you to think about some familiar passages. It's interesting to me that though they are interesting, they are seldom considered together. What I'm talking about is the what now statements that conclude the four gospel records. Some of the most needful things, spiritually speaking, are to be observed in these passages where Jesus states what He wants done about His work by His people. What we'd like to do is just to show you the four passages and then make three observations about them. And then try to apply them with three lessons. And that's the approach of this study this morning. I want to start with the ending of John, since that's where we left off last week, and ask you to think about what happens now. We're past the resurrection, you remember, and during the time right before Jesus ascends back to heaven from which He had been sent. In John chapter 20, at verses 30 and 31, we've made references to these verses before. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And I wanted, without going real deep into it, just ask you to notice some phrases from each of these passages. This first one is concerned with what is written. And you may want to bear in mind why what is written by John carries the weight it does. If you back up to verse 23 in this same passage, when Jesus had spoken of his sending the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to these apostles, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The Lord was not saying that men forgive sins. What he was saying is that these men would be empowered by him to declare the basis upon which forgiveness would be passed from his work to the beneficiaries of his work. In verse 29, Jesus had said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." How are those who have not seen going to be able to believe? And the answer is on the basis of what is written by people who were empowered by the Lord to do so. And notice that those who receive what is written are then to believe, and that by believing, they have life in his name. Those are the three phrases I'm wanting you to bear in mind here. What is written, then believe, and have life in his name. We're going to need to ask ourselves what John means by believing. That's where it seems to me that the other three Gospels ought to help us. I know from reading the Gospel of John that in this book, the opposite of believing is not unbelieving, it is disobedience. Look at John 3 and verse 36 as the example from that. For that, if you want to think about it. And this is one of the places where the King James translates it, believe or not believe, but the more recent versions will indicate that it's a different word. Now look at Luke 24. Back to the Gospel of Luke for a moment, in verses 45 through 47. And again, this is after the resurrection and before the Lord ascends to heaven again. Here it says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem.'" It goes ahead to say, "You are witnesses of these things," and that he would send them power for that to function in that way. Notice especially from what Luke says here, these three phrases. The Scriptures, which he opened their minds to understand, and what's written about him in the Scriptures, and then repentance, and then forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. Now, observe carefully the parallels here. What John said, what these are written. They're written that you may believe. Luke says, understand the Scriptures and be led to repentance. And then John says, have life. Luke says, forgiveness of sins. And both of them say, in his name. That is, based on his work that he has done for us, based on who he is and what he has done. Now move to the Gospel of Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. This is the same type of situation. It occurs after the resurrection and before his ascension, and he's talking to his apostles about what's to be done after he has accomplished what he has. Now we read, "And he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." Notice in this account, the gospel is proclaimed. With John, it was, "These things are written." With Luke, it was, "Understand the scriptures." And in Mark, it is, "Preach the gospel." The gospel being the news of what Jesus has done for all of us. And with John, it was believe. With Luke, it is repentance. Here, Mark says, "Whoever believes and is baptized." And then where John had life and Luke had forgiveness, Mark has, "will be saved." The message appears to be the same. The outcome appears to be the same. Here, believing and being baptized in the name of Christ is mentioned. Now look at Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20. And this is the same situation, following the resurrection, before the ascension, and what he wanted his apostles to do with what they knew about him. "And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." In this case, I try to illustrate what is happening here with these terms. His authority is to be made known by these men, and in so doing, and telling people about Christ's rule and his power over heaven and over earth, they are to engage in baptizing people, of course, as a result of what they've taught, and then taking those who've been baptized in the name of the Lord and teaching them to observe what the Lord has commanded. And this process Matthew calls making disciples. They make disciples by proclaiming the Lord's authority, baptizing them on the basis of what he's done for them, and then teaching them how to live under his rule. A disciple is a learner of Christ. We often think of it as following him, but the idea is actually being a student of his, learning how to live from him and being disciplined by his rule in our lives. Now, observe the parallels again. John has what's written, Luke has the scriptures, Mark has the gospel, and Matthew has all authority. Mark has believed, John has repentance, Mark has believed and be baptized, Matthew has believed and then observe all that he's taught. John has life, Luke has forgiveness, Mark has being saved, and Matthew has being his disciple and having him with us in life. And all of them have in his name. Mark had it in the verse following the one that I read. Now, with that in mind, let's consider, I think, some practical observations, three of them at least, about how these four passages correspond. Here's where I begin in trying to understand what's happening. These passages and what they call for in terms of response to Jesus are not considered to be different processes. Each is a different way of speaking of the same thing. And the practical input of that, or practical outcome of that, would be that that believing and repenting and being baptized and then keeping the commandments of the Lord as a rule in life from then on are not thought of as things that happen separately from each other. But they are things that involve the same response to Jesus and what he has done for us. All of them come from having from what Scripture or the Word or the Gospel says, and all of them are in reception of what Jesus has done for us. Secondly, it is nowhere imagined that one of these responses may occur without the other ones. They draw their meaning from each other. And what I'm getting at is that sometimes we'll find ourselves tempted to think, well, that believing is one thing and repenting is another. But in Acts 20 and verse 21, Paul proclaimed repentance toward God and faith toward Christ. Or in Romans 10, in verses 9 and 10, Paul talks about believing with the heart and confessing with the mouth. It is not imagined that one could actually do one but not the other, in the sense that the terms are used in these passages. The idea that baptism could be a ritual engaged in by someone who is not depending on Jesus or is not changing his mind about how to live his life every day would be foreign to these passages. But so would the idea that one may believe in the sense that it's referred to here and not be baptized in the name of Christ. Then a third observation that's important from these passages is that the same things are expected of people from all nations where the work of Christ is made known to people. None of these practices is to be thought of as merely a former Jewish practice that is brought over in some cases to believers in Jesus. Instead, what's happening here, and you'll see it in the New Testament, whether Paul goes to one of the cities in Asia Minor or whether he goes to one of the great Greek cities, he'll be telling people to respond to Jesus like these passages do. And in our own thinking today, we want to be careful to not own one of these and then relegate the others to being unnecessary. I notice that sometimes people take the Mark passage and say, well, it says whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but it doesn't say whoever does not believe and is not baptized. Of course it doesn't. It doesn't need to. Because if someone does not believe in the way these passages talked about it, he can't be baptized, not in the way this is talking of it. And so you put them together in that way, the same things for all people. Let's try to draw three lessons now real quickly from this comparison. All three of them important. I want you to see this. And I try to see it myself. I can see here in comparing these passages what a Christian is. What a Christian is at all. A Christian is not simply somebody who who comes to church or who has engaged in a ceremony of some sort. In these passages, you can see it from the fact that doing things in the name of Christ is mentioned, and doing them after having heard about what Christ has done through the gospel or through the Lord's word. Being a Christian is depending on the work of Christ and living under the rule of Christ and imitating the example of Christ. That's what being a Christian is. Those three things. He's done enough to save me. He rules over my life from the right hand of God. And I learn how to live from imitating Him. The reality of who He is and what He fulfills from Scripture and where He sits now all gets transferred into a person, and that person gets transferred to his ownership. When someone does something into the name of Christ, that meant that the ownership of that person was being transferred from some other master to his becoming Christ's. And the Christian thinks of himself first of all in this. This is who I am. I'm mine no more. I've been bought with blood. Secondly, I can see here in comparing these passages, maybe like I don't in very many other places, how a person becomes a Christian and stays a Christian. You know, this really is quite a practical matter. When people hear about Jesus, sooner or later, if they believe in what they're hearing, they're going to ask, what do I need to do? And I can either tell them, pray this secret prayer in your heart, or just come and tell me you received Jesus or as your personal Savior or something else. What do you see when you compare these passages? I noticed that becoming a Christian is going to involve hearing about Jesus, for sure. How else could you depend on His work if you hadn't heard about it, or imitate His example if you didn't see it? So receptive hearing is involved. I'm talking about the kind of hearing that gets it. Not only the facts, but also the implications about my life. If this is required, if He had to do this to save me, my condition must have been pretty urgent. If this is the basis of life, if this is how I should be living, if this is what promises God wants to give me, though that's what I mean by hearing. And then believing is going to be involved. And again, not simply agreeing with facts. Acceptance of this as reality. You know, to say that Jesus has all authority in heaven on earth, that's a pretty big challenge to reality, isn't it? It's not only to say, this man died on the cross for our sins. His work is a challenge to the whole concept of reality that one might hold. Believing is regarding what He has done as enough. It's willingness to depend on His work. It's clear by putting these together that repenting is going to be involved. A change of the will and a reorientation of the heart and a renewal of the mind. Repentance toward God in faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the way Paul taught it. You know, this is the under looked gospel requirement. To suppose that I could look at all that Jesus has done to deliver me from my former condition, and that I could follow Him while still embracing the way I thought and acted and what I lived for as I did before I believed in Him. You can see that that's not real, is it? And then these passages speak of being baptized into Christ. Baptism is a burial in water, not because it rains so much, but as a result of understanding and belief and repentance. It's to be united with His death and His resurrection. It's to become His. It's to be saved. One of the big questions that everybody has to think about is whether baptism is taught in these passages as something which is done by people who are already saved to join a group, or whether it's done by people who are believing and repenting in order to be saved. Some of you will note that I haven't listed here something that we always do in connection with baptism, which is confess His name. And I haven't listed it because it's not specifically mentioned in the passages that we've read. Although the early church's practices assume, of course, that if someone who believes and repents is going to be baptized, he'll have to say so. And confession for that reason was always connected with baptism later on. 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 and following would be one example. Romans 10 is another. And then notice that envisioned in all of this is the idea that a person who is transformed in this process is intending to continue to learn and to observe all that Christ commanded. Sometimes I have young people ask me, when am I old enough? And my answer is, when your baptism can mean that you will participate in the assembly of the church, and when we can expect to see you after you graduate high school. If your baptism won't mean that to you, you're not old enough, you're not mature enough. Those are the two things that expect. Continuing to learn, growing, trusting that what He says is best, and always intending to please Him. I can see what a Christian is and how to become one, and I can see here that when anyone does this, Christ is building His church. You know, at the turning point in His ministry that we read of way back in Matthew 16, when His disciples acknowledged Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, He said, on this rock I'll build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But then He went to Jerusalem, was delivered over to suffering, was raised up, and then was exalted to the right hand of God in heaven. So what about building His church? Well, that's what He's talking about doing here. This is how He does it. The church is people He rules from the right hand of God in heaven. He builds it by adding former slaves of sin and death who are purchased by His own giving of Himself to a people for His own possession. To treat church as if it were a partisan thing, or as if it were choose your favorite group. is to miss the way Jesus builds his church to start with. Folks, we're granted, in my mind, a high privilege when we're given the time to just consider Jesus and to think through his ministry for us and to reflect on its themes. And I think this here is the right way for us to conclude this line of thought. I wish I were able to do it better, but I've been dealing with great material, and I hope you'll be responsible for thinking about it. I know we can be burdened with trouble sometimes, or concerned about issues going on in the world that we want dealt with right now, or interested in projects that need to be started. But I want to tell you a simple truth. None of it matters unless Jesus does. And if he does, nothing matters more than what a Christian is and how to become one and how to live as one. I can be one, and you can be, and together we can be his church. And I'm hoping that this whole series encourages us in that great intention. If you need to make a beginning at it this morning, and if we can help, would you please let us know it by coming while we stand and sing together.